Welcome. Hey, it's good to see you. Happy Thanksgiving. You know, Thanksgiving isn't necessarily like a holiday that you find in the Bible, but Thanksgiving is obviously an incredibly important element of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, the word that's translated into Thanksgiving is actually the word Eucharist, which you might recognize from the word that talks about the Lord's Supper, communion. And the word means good grace or good gift. God has given us a good gift in Christ Jesus, and so we are thankful. And so I just really encourage you to take some intentional time this weekend to just list the things that you're thankful for in your life. Sometimes even when you're going through difficult times, it's an important spiritual practice and a powerful spiritual practice to just proclaim thanksgiving. This is what I'm thankful for, God. Sometimes when I'm grumpy, which can happen somewhat regularly, I will just go for a walk and just thank God for everything I can think of. Even if it's just the trees that I'm looking at when I'm walking, or that house and the people who live in it, just that practice of thanksgiving, I think, has this powerful spiritual impact in our lives. But back to where we're at in our series, Shaped by the Word. Welcome back to week two. I hope everyone made it back and no one got abducted by aliens this week. Anybody? No? You had to be here last week to get that one. But we're back into week two. We're looking at the scriptures. We always preach from the scriptures, but I also want to talk about the scriptures, because as a spiritual discipline in our life, as a spiritual practice, reading and engaging with the scriptures, we want to engage with them in the way they're designed to be engaged with, so we can experience what God wants us to experience out of his scriptures. Because it's possible to have a thorough knowledge of the content of the Bible, but completely miss the point, and therefore completely miss out on what the Bible is trying to produce in your life. It's possible to know theology, and it's possible to categorize all the doctrines in their proper places, but to completely miss out on the power that the scriptures have to bring transformation into your life. So if you missed last week, I want to encourage you to go online, listen up, catch up. But by summary, we said this, that the Bible is not just for your information, it is for your transformation. There's lots of great information in the Bible, and we should be mining it for information, but that's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is to transform you, to shape you, to become the kind of person who can enter into God's reality. The other thing I said was, when you're trying to think of where should I start, how should I approach the Bible, I said start with Jesus. Start with understanding how Jesus approached the Bible. Start by kind of digging into what he believed about the Bible and start there. We want to start with the central figure, the person the whole Bible is all about, and go on from there. Start with him. So we're going to go deeper today into Jesus' own view of the Bible. In fact, we're actually going to find out Jesus' own two-sentence summary about what the whole Bible is about. But before we do that, I need to tell you about a number that I can't forget. It's impossible. Here's the number, 2032149. I will never forget this number. I first heard this number when I was 18 years old, over half my life ago, 21 years ago. I'll do the math for you, I'm 39, okay? 21 years ago, I heard this number, 2032149, and I haven't been able to forget it ever since. Now, who wants to guess what this number represents? Anybody? My sin number? Oh, I've probably sinned this many times, but no, it's not. I would not tell my sin number publicly on something that's going on the internet. All right, sorry. Any other guesses? How many words in the New Testament? No, good guess. Any other anniversary? It's not my anniversary. I haven't been married for 21 years. How many grandchildren I'm going to have? Oh my goodness. There's a prophecy. Might need some more wives. No. You know what this number is? I'm going to disappoint you. This was my employee number at Sport Check when I was a hard goods salesman. So I was 18 years old. I became an employee at Sport Check. I sold rollerblades and hockey equipment and whatever. And every time I made a sale, we were, you know, minimum wage plus commission. And so I would write this number down on the item, and the cashier would punch it in so that I could get commission, which I never got because that was part time. But I would write this number down, and that was my number. And you think, and so I remember this number from then. But You know what? I've actually gone years at a time without thinking about this number, but still, at a moment's notice, I can recall it. Why is that? Because I also, for a couple years, worked at London Drugs, and I had a four-digit code that gave me access to cash machines. I have no idea. I can't name one digit that was in that code. How come I remember my sport check six-digit number, and I can't remember, is it six or seven digits? I don't know. But I can't remember a four-digit number. Now, here's why. When I was trying to learn this number, I heard that there were actually competitions, world championship competitions for memorization. Competitors would be given a certain amount of time and a random list of things or numbers to memorize, and then that stuff would be put away and they'd have to recall from memory what they memorized. And I learned about how they did this, and just to give you a sense of how incredible this is, here's a couple of world records. So in one event, competitors have 30 minutes to memorize a series of binary digits, right? Binary digits are just one and zero. So you have a series, 1001101100, and they have 30 minutes to memorize as many in a row as they can. The world record holder memorized and recounted 7,485 digits in a row. What a waste of time. Anyways, in another one, competitors were given an hour to memorize a random order of playing cards, right? King, ace, three, seven. And so you have an hour to do that. The world record holder memorized 2,530 cards and recounted them from memory. How do they do that? Like, how many decks of cards is that? I could do maybe three or four, and then I'm done. Now, here's what I found out as I read about this. There's lots of memorization techniques, but one of the most powerful is to use a story to memorize them. So in the example of the playing cards, you might, in the story of, you know, you're trying to memorize King, Ace, 3, you might tell a story. The king was golfing, and he got an ace, which is a hole-in-one. He got an ace on the third hole, right? That's as long as my story could go. But then you go, oh yeah, King, Ace, 3. That's how I can remember that. Because our brains are way better at remembering stories than they are at remembering disassociated facts or names or numbers that aren't related to one another. So for me and my sport check employee number, I decided, okay, I'll memorize it by telling a story. And here's my story, okay? Gary Payton and Shaquille O'Neal took the interstate to go watch a San Francisco 49ers game. So if you're a basketball fan and you know some retired basketball players, Gary Payton wore number 20, 2-0. Shaquille O'Neal wore number 32, 3-2. The interstate, that's just the I, represents a 1. And of course, the 49ers represent 49. 2-0, 3-2, 1, 4-9. Now you're going to remember it forever. It's going to be stuck in your brain for all time. And just in case you're wondering, no, none of my passwords or bank accounts include this collection of numbers, so don't even try. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, because before we had hundreds of translations of the Bible in our back pocket or codex versions of the Bible in our hands in church, most people could not afford to own any scrolls of the Bible. They were just too expensive for individuals to own. You'd have to go to the temple or the synagogue, or later as churches started, you'd have to go to church and hear it read to you. And the only way to engage with scriptures on a daily basis is actually to memorize them and then take them home and quote them at dinner time and kind of recite them in your mind while you're doing personal devotional time. You had to memorize it. So the Bible was actually written with certain structures and poetics stuff and certainly story to help people to internalize, memorize, and engage with the scriptures on a deeper level than just disassociated facts or prepositions or just lists of ideas and rules that are hard to internalize. So there's a reason the Bible is written as a story. You know, in the earliest ages of education in the Jewish system around Jesus' day, kids, little kids, would be going to school and they'd be memorizing the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized. I've got the order memorized, but these kids are memorizing the whole text of it. How did they do it? Because it's a story. And it's set up as a story in a way so that they can memorize. Jesus used this technique as well. He understood this. Instead of just giving propositional truths about God's kingdom, Jesus shaped those truths into parables, stories that had lessons about what God's kingdom is like, so people could internalize it, memorize it, receive it, and have it shape their lives. So a lot of people who don't really understand the Bible or haven't really read the Bible might assume that the Bible is just a rule book or a theology textbook full of lists and rules, and certainly there are those things in them. But if you want to break the Bible down into three rough categories of genre, it goes like this. Category one, discourse or teaching, is about 23% of the Bible, not quite a quarter of the Bible. That's the Ten Commandments, every thus saith the Lord, the law of Israel, the teachings of Jesus, the instructions of Paul to the churches, 23%. Then you get a whole third, 33% of the Bible is poetry. You have the Psalms and the Proverbs, the books of wisdom, much of the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Again, poems are much easier to memorize and internalize than prose. The remaining 44% of the Bible, almost half of your Bible, is narrative. It's story. So despite the belief that the Bible is a rule book, notice that 77% of the Bible is either story or poetry. The Bible is not a rule book. The Bible is a piece of art. This is a piece of literature that's meant to go much beyond just lists of prepositions. It's meant to be internalized, memorized, and to shape our lives in powerful ways. So today I want to focus on this idea that the Bible is a story and the purpose for which it is designed as a story. Because if we wanted to take those three categories of genre and reduce them into one, there's no other option than to say the Bible is a story. Even the commandments and the teachings and the poetry all align within the greater overarching story of the Scripture. And what is that story about? Well, if we go back to our talk from last week, the story of the Bible is about Jesus. There's no better way to summarize the story of the Bible than to say the whole thing, every page, every idea is pointing to Jesus. And I'm not just saying that the New Testament is about Jesus. I'm saying everything in the Bible is about Jesus. The 39 books of the Bible before Jesus shows up in the book of Matthew are also about Jesus. And if there's one thing I want to get across today, is that the whole Bible is about Jesus. And when you realize that, that will unlock the Scriptures for you and help you access them in a way that is how they were designed in order to come into your life and bring transformation from the inside out. I'm not sure if everyone here is familiar with the online resource called The Bible Project. Awesome resource. They're making free resources for everybody just to learn the Scriptures. There's great videos that summarize different themes and different books of the Bible. But they have a great way of summarizing the Bible in the way they teach it. They say this, the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. The Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. All the different stories, all the different prepositions, all the different ideas all coalesce together in a unified way that brings the reader to Jesus. Like the star for the wise men in the east, they followed it, it led them to Jesus. The Bible inevitably is designed to lead us to Jesus. Now let me pause in my attempt to convince you of this and allow Jesus to do a better job, because he talks about this in several places, none in my opinion more clear than in Luke chapter 24. You can open up your Bible or your device to there, Luke chapter 24. What's happening right here is they just discovered that Jesus' tomb is empty. They saw him crucified, they saw him buried, and the ladies went in the morning to try to put spices on him, his body, and finish the burial properly. They realized he was gone, they saw angels, they went back to tell the disciples. Everyone's confused, what's going on, where's Jesus? And here we have this account in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Now that same day, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So two disciples, these are not the original 12, these are kind of other disciples from a larger group of followers of Jesus. They're walking along, what's going on? There's so much crazy things. Jesus died, he was buried, now we're hearing that he's not in his tomb. What's happening? Jesus shows up, And somehow they don't recognize him. Maybe this was the first time ever someone used one of those glasses and mustache disguises. Maybe Jesus invented that. Or maybe there's more supernatural thing going on here where he's just not recognizable to them. Whatever, Jesus comes incognito, pretends to be a stranger to chat with them. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. Jesus plays dumb. He's trying to draw them out, get them talking. So they explain. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. You fools!" He actually wasn't very nice. He wasn't like, "Oh, you guys are so silly. Let me straighten this out for you." He's like, "You guys are idiots. You've completely missed the point. You should understand this. You should have seen this coming." Foolish. Flashback to last week. I read for you 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul is encouraging his protege Timothy and talking about how the scriptures have shaped his life. Paul said that the Bible had done something for Timothy as he had engaged with it since he was a young man. Paul told Timothy that the Bible had given him wisdom to receive salvation that comes by faith in Jesus. Wisdom. But these men were being fools. See, the Bible is designed to give wisdom, but only if you see it the way Jesus sees it. If we miss the point, we're acting foolish. So it's possible, even as the disciples of Jesus, it's possible, even as people who've engaged with the scriptures regularly, that we completely miss the point and it leaves us foolish, not being able to see Jesus when he actually literally shows up beside us to chat with us. What we're looking for in the scriptures is wisdom, and that wisdom is found by engaging with and focusing on Jesus in his word. Verse 26, Jesus continues. He says, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I would have loved to hear this Bible study. Jesus just opening up the Bible. When it says Moses and the prophets, it's just a short form way of saying the first 39 books of the Bible. Jesus would have spent time page after page saying, this is where the Messiah is. This is where it points to Jesus. This is where it pointed to him. This is how it showed he was going to have to suffer before entering into glory. But amazingly, if you notice here, Jesus is telling him, this is where it talks about Jesus in the first 39 books of the Bible, where Jesus isn't directly mentioned. But he's talking about the fact that the whole Old Testament, even though the Messiah hasn't shown up yet, it's still all about the Messiah. Last week we read in the words of Matthew 5 where Jesus said, "I'm not coming to do away with the Bible. I'm not coming to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to fill them up." Like the glass was empty and now Jesus fills it up to fulfill its purpose. The whole purpose of the Old Testament was Jesus. In John 5, Jesus said, "You diligently search the scriptures looking for eternal life, but you fail to see that those scriptures talk about me." The whole Old Testament, the whole first 39 books of the Bible talk about Jesus. In Jesus' understanding of the scriptures, they're all about him. And so Jesus is trying to tell these disciples, if you had been paying attention, you would have seen this coming. If you had been paying attention to what the scriptures are actually about, you would have been walking in wisdom right now instead of in foolishness. So the story goes on, and Jesus hangs out with them a little longer. They have communion together, and all of a sudden they recognize Jesus for a moment. Then he disappears, just poof, out of thin air. And then these disciples are still a bit confused. They go and report back to the other disciples. "We saw Jesus. We're confused. He told us these things. We don't know what's going on." And poof, Jesus shows up out of thin air. to this group. And he continues in verse 44. When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of these things. Now Jesus says, did you catch it? He says it was written a long time ago that the Messiah would have to suffer and he would die and he would be raised on the third day. Then he would come into position of glory. And then the message of forgiveness for those who repent will go to the nations. Jesus says that was written. Other times when Jesus says it is written, he's quoting scripture. But here, he says it was written, but he's not quoting scripture. There's no Bible verse that Jesus is quoting here. There's no prophet or book of Moses that says the exact words that Jesus is saying. So what's Jesus doing? He's not misquoting scripture. He's summarizing scripture. Jesus just gave us his two-sentence summary of the entire first 39 books of the Bible, that the Messiah would suffer, die, rise on the third day, and the message of forgiveness for those who repent would go to the nations. For Jesus, that's what the entire Bible is about. Is that how we would summarize it? I don't know. If Jesus hadn't taught me this in this scripture, I don't know if that's how I would summarize it. But Jesus seems to be saying, if we don't see that, then we've missed the wisdom of the scriptures. He's saying the key to unlocking the wisdom that leads to salvation is to see Jesus on every page. I believe him. And I'm telling you, when we learn that, it really is a key to unlocking incredible insight, incredible wisdom from the scriptures. Can I show you just a couple places where this works? The first really obvious place where this pops, if you're reading through the lens of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed and appointed one that will come in order to suffer and save and preach forgiveness, you see this all over the place. The first really obvious place, Genesis chapter 3, God's talking to the serpent who's deceived Adam and Eve, and he says in chapter 3, verse 15, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Here in this moment of bad news and sin, God comes and he preaches the first gospel, the first good news, that there's going to be a Messiah that comes. He's going to strike the head of the serpent, the head representing power and authority. He's going to crush the power and authority of the evil one, but in the process, he will be harmed. He will suffer. And so you get, as the story goes along, the seed of the woman, right? We're waiting for this chosen one to come. There is the seed of the woman. She has two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel is the chosen one. He's the one approved by God. God responds well to his sacrifice. Cain gets jealous, takes him out into a field, and kills him. And he suffers for being chosen by God. But then Cain, instead of God killing him in judgment, he's given God's mark of forgiveness and sent to the nations. And everybody in the nations who sees Cain sees the mercy of God. The Messiah will suffer, and forgiveness will be preached to the nations. You keep going. One of the easiest ways to do this is just reading the famous Old Testament Bible stories. Listen to the way I summarize these. Think of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was called as a test to go sacrifice his son. Isaac was the one and only son of the father. He was taken on a three-day journey up a mountain to be led to be laid on a piece of wood and sacrificed. Does this sound familiar yet? But he was delivered from death. He rose to become one of the patriarchs of Israel, a nation that would multiply and be a blessing to the nations. How about the story of Joseph? Joseph, the favored son, is sent by the father out to check on his brothers, the patriarchs of Israel. In their jealousy, the brothers throw Joseph in a pit and left him for dead. He became a slave and a servant of all, but he was elevated to the highest position of authority, and he offered forgiveness even to those who betrayed him. David and Goliath, The chosen and anointed one sent out into battle, a battle that no one else dared fight, a foe that no one else dared face. He's a young shepherd sent out like a lamb to be slaughtered. But in his weakness and humility, he achieved a great victory, but not just a victory for himself, a victory that was applied to everyone who put their faith in him to fight their battle on their behalf. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel in a foreign land served even his enemies. He submitted to the laws of the land until they conflicted with the laws of God's kingdom, and he suffered for it. One day while he was praying, his conspirators came and arrested him. Jesus, praying in the garden, was arrested by his conspirators. They threw him in a pit with lions in order to die. They sealed it shut, but behold, he emerged alive and was elevated to a position of authority and influence. Story after story after story after story aligns with Jesus' own summary of this, of the Old Testament. There would be a hero, there would be a Messiah, someone who would come, who would suffer on behalf of others, but then enter into glory and send a message that blesses the nations. But at the same time all this goes on, at the same time that there is some sort of Messiah, some hero that elevates, there's also an angst that builds all through the Old Testament, that each time someone elevates, someone comes to the forefront to be a savior, they too fall. They're just as imperfect as the rest of us. They have just as many flaws. They're subject to sin and death just like us. So they can't be the Messiah that we truly need. They can't fully produce the work that needs to be done to fully crush the head of the serpent. So there's this angst, there's this buildup. There needs to be something more than these flawed individuals that keep coming and failing in the end. So the Old Testament builds this forward momentum. There's going to be one. There's going to be a coming Messiah that will finally deal with that serpent, deal with sin, overcome death, save us all, and crush the head of the snake for good. And you hear the prophets proclaiming that this is coming. Isaiah does it 700 years before he arrives. Let me read Isaiah 53 in its entirety. Listen closely. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root dry in the ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he exposed himself to death, he was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. The Messiah would suffer and die and be raised to glory and pronounce forgiveness of sins for those who repent. Paul, looking back on Jesus, that was Isaiah 700 years before Jesus showed up. Paul, looking back on this, says in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Messiah would die suffering for us, raised from the dead on the third day, and the message would go to the nations: there's forgiveness of sins for those who repent. That's the story of the Bible. It's all about Jesus. Here's why this is so important to understand. Stories have the power to shape our lives. Stories have incredible power to shape our lives. That's why I say the Bible isn't just for your information, it is for your transformation. Because as we engage with the story of Jesus, it begins to change us from the inside out. As we believe the story of Jesus, things start to happen well beyond our power to control, but our lives begin to be shaped in a new way. Anthropologists tell us that humans have been telling stories since before there was language to tell them in. If they couldn't write them down, they would draw them on caves or draw them in pyramids. Psychologists tell us that we think in stories. We remember best in stories. We turn most of our experiences into stories. We will even adjust or omit certain facts in order to make memories fit into a well-crafted narrative. We just do it without thinking. Basically, we are hardwired for stories. We're shaped to live in a story. It's how we make sense of the world. It's how we feel safe when we can understand that what's going on around us is a part of a greater story. What happens when, this happens in my house at least, when our kids watch a movie, like a Disney movie or something, if they like it, if they are entertained by it, what do? They start to act it out, right? They watch Star Wars and every stick becomes a lightsaber. They watch Frozen and every snowman is Olaf and poor renditions of Let It Go are common around the home. Right? As soon as you engage with a story, the natural response is to act it out. And it's cute when it's kids, but we don't realize that even as adults, we're doing the same thing just without realizing it. Like, do you think your views of love and romance haven't been shaped by Hallmark movies and romance comedies? Uh-oh, now I'm actually preaching to people. Do you think your views of revenge and violence haven't been shaped by, you know, old-timer Clint Eastwood movies or Liam Neeson revenge flicks? Do you think we haven't been shaped by those stories? And it's easy to see how that happens with like Hollywood and Disney and stuff, but what about the other stories that permeate our culture? That culture itself is built on the stories we believe and live out. There's stories being told all over the place. There's stories that tell us how we're supposed to engage with material goods and what value they have in our lives. There's stories that are trying to show us what it means to have a gender and practice sexuality and our views of human nature. There's stories that teach us what it means to be involved politically or this or that. And people with power will tell us stories in order to shape our opinion on things. A politician will tell you a story about how they are going to be the Messiah and how they have suffered in order to give you freedom. And they'll tell you how the other politician is the serpent. A salesperson will tell you how their product will save you and give you a better life, and if you don't use their product, you've been deceived and you're being foolish. Right? Do you recognize these story arcs? And if we don't think those are shaping us, we are being foolish. The world is full of stories. That's why we need to engage deeply with the story of God, so that we can be shaped into the image of Jesus, so we can use this story to transform our lives and enter into God's reality instead of the realities of this world, which are deceptive and will lead us into death. Stories have incredible power to shape us. So when we are engaged with stories in social media or marketing or politics, we need to have the discernment to ask ourselves, does this story I'm hearing correspond with God's reality? Or if I believe this story, will it actually lead me down a darker path? Not every story is true. Not every story leads to life. The stories you believe will determine the kind of person you become, for better or for worse. Another way to say it is the story you live in is the story you live out. So engaging with the story of the Bible shapes us, but it also is a powerful counteroffensive against the shaping power of false stories in the world. So this week, what I want to encourage you to do is, this is by invitation only. I can't force you guys to do anything, but here's my invitation as your pastor. I want you to open your Bible, shocking, but I want you to actually sit down with lots of time on your hands and read a long portion of Scripture. A long portion, preferably a whole book of the Bible. Now, here's the reason. Often we engage with the Scripture kind of in the same way we engage with movie trailers, bits and clips. And you don't really get the whole picture of a movie just by engaging with the trailer. You get just little ideas, and often you completely misunderstand what the whole movie is about when you see the trailer. So I don't want you to just read like a couple of verses. I want you to sit down with lots of time in your hands and read a large chunk, preferably a narrative, right? Now there's a page on crossway.com. They actually have an infographic on there that tells you how long it takes to read each book of the Bible. You can find that if you want. Here's some options. If you really have a lot of time on your hands, the story that starts all the story narratives in the entire Bible is the book of Genesis. Okay? It'll take you 3.5 hours. But if you just want to do Genesis 1 to 11, which is really kind of like its own arc, there's different sections of Genesis, that might be shorter. I didn't get the exact time on that, but that might take 30 minutes or so, maybe a little longer. Book of Nehemiah, great story, 58 minutes, more or less. Ezra, 40 minutes. Esther, 31 minutes. Jonah, 8 minutes. We're doing Jonah next month. Might be good to jump into that and read it before we get to it. Ruth, 14 minutes. Haggai, 6 minutes. Or Mark, the shortest gospel, 83 minutes. Hour 23. Open up your Bible with significant time and read a broader story. Then what I want you to do is have Jesus' 2-sentence summary of the Bible in your mind. Where do I see a chosen one elevated? Where do I see them suffer? There's a lot of images for suffering in the Bible, like in the Old Testament. Like often there's images of water, going through water, right? Through the Red Sea, through the Jordan River, Moses in the basket, in the Nile. Where do I see the chosen one suffering and then elevated? And where do I see a message of blessing and forgiveness go out to the nations? Listen for Jesus' 2-sentence summary and see where you see it. Find Jesus on the pages of Scripture and let that story begin to shape you. It'd be great to do with someone, find a friend or your spouse, read together, discuss it together. Our connect groups are going to do a little bit of this together as well. But this is a really important practice for us to engage with the story of Scripture. The last thought, band, why don't you come back up? Jesus is not just the hero of the biblical story. He's the hero of your story as well. And he needs to be invited in, because he only does things by invitation. He needs to be invited in to become the central figure of your life as well as the central figure of the Scriptures. And if he becomes the central figure of your life, he will shape your life and make you into a new creation, the creation you were designed to be from the beginning. But it's the false stories we believe that have led us to distrust God, to go our own way like sheep who've gone astray, as Isaiah said. The symbol in the garden is to seek the knowledge of good and evil by our own terms instead of God's. When we invite Jesus into the center of our story, we once again receive the wisdom of God, the life of Jesus. He can actually bring life and meaning and purpose to us once again as we walk with him as the central figure of our own story. That's what I want to invite you into, and that's what I want to invite you into as you engage with the Scriptures as well. Let's pray together. Bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Scriptures. Lord, this story that you have inspired, collected, and preserved and handed down from generation to generation to us. Lord, we have the privilege of having greater access to it than anyone in the history of the world. God, help us to not abdicate that privilege, but to find joy and meaning and life as we engage with the Scriptures. But Lord, give us wisdom as we read, to read it not just as propositions or lists or rules or stories disconnected from reality, but to see the wisdom of Christ on every page, to see the Messiah who came to suffer and die and rise, proclaim forgiveness of sins to the nations who repent. Lord, we are a part of those nations who have repented to receive forgiveness, Lord God. I pray we would walk in that wisdom and not our own. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not made Jesus the central figure of their own story, I pray today would be the day that they invite him to take the center stage of their life, to walk with him, to worship him as Lord and Savior and God, and to stop going their own way, stop seeking wisdom of knowledge of good and evil on their own terms, but to walk with Jesus in every moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.